Take up your Bibles and open once again to the New Testament book of James, where I'll be reading from chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. May I ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word. Let's sing praise.
Before we begin, I just want to give you a quick update on a couple of things I had requested prayer for last time. My son Nathan has come through his surgery and recovery fine. He's good to go. I don't know if anything else needs to be said about that, but thank you for praying for him. And then the other big thing that's kind of been going on in our family has been my wife's grandmother. She has been able to get placed in a nursing home where she had a rehab, which we're pretty pleased about. It was a very good, they gave her very good care there, and so she has a actually has a private room and looks out over the woods, and she likes the food, so we've been able to check off a lot of very good things. We're very grateful and thankful. It's actually very interesting. We didn't think that she was going to be able to stay there. They had a place for her for rehab, but the nursing facilities, you know, different floors and all that kind of stuff, and they didn't have a place. And they said, well, we don't anticipate having any room for her to be able to be there permanently. And so the day that Sarah was going to go in and, you know, see what they could do, the night before, two residents passed away, and so a room opened up immediately for her. And it's actually also on the, what do they call it, the memory care, because she's with dementia, she's in and out. So it's on, right in the floor where they have the, so it really is very thankful and grateful to God for his provision for that. And I do thank you very much for praying for us during this time, and it's much appreciated. So before we go back now to James chapter 2, let's pause for a moment and ask for God's care and blessing over our souls as we hear this word. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to work through the power of your word. Father, what we do here is completely in your hands for it to be effective. The Apostle Paul spoke blatantly of the foolishness of the word preached. Father, this is folly if it is not accompanied by your good pleasure and the working of your Spirit to minister to us. And Father, as we consider the many, many blessings that you have poured out on us in Jesus Christ, may we hold in the highest the daily ministry of you towards us by your Spirit. Oh, Father, we can often perhaps feel like we go through this world alone or with great difficulty. But, oh, Father, let us always remember that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And that though we see things quite dimly and have great difficulty, all things are in your hands. All of your purposes are being worked out. And so, Father, help us to live not as those who stumble around in the darkness, but as those who have seen a great light and have seen it in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so, Father, as we come to this word this morning, we pray that it would continue to work upon us as a church, as individuals, and that above all, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that you, Father, would be glorified, and that the ministry of your Spirit would be seen among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So James chapter 2. Last time that we were together, we looked at the first part of James chapter 2, where James begins to address a particular problem within the or among the people to whom he writes, and that's the problem of favoritism. Right? He says, basically, a rich guy comes in, you show him honor, you give him a place of preference. Poor guy comes in, you could barely care less. You ask him to stand in a corner or sit on the floor. And as we were looking at this, one of the points that I tried to make was is that this kind of behavior among the church is in some ways a fundamental denial of the gospel. It is a denial of the gospel that God in heaven through His Son Jesus Christ saves to the utmost. It's a denial of what Paul says, that in Christ there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, right? That we are all one in Christ. That the distinguishing differences of our lives matter nothing in the light and of the community of Christ. And so this means a number of things. There's a number of applications for this, right? First of all, we are to be the least prejudiced of people. The least prejudiced of people. The churches should be a place of blindness when it comes to these kinds of things. Now, sadly, historically, that has not been the case. You don't have to go very far either to know that's not the case. And you don't even have to go far today to know that that's not the case. But that's why James speaks a word here, not just for these Christians way back when, but it's a word that we need to hear today and that we need to keep in the forefront of our hearts and minds. And the reality is that this is something we should be watchful for. We should consider and meditate over, you know, what would happen if someone who was so starkly different from us should walk in the church door? How would you respond? How would you act? How would you treat it? I shared the story about, you know, my previous church, the people always wanted the families with the mom and the dad and the three kids, and, you know, that's what they wanted. They wanted those people. When the dregs of society walked through the door, there was no place for them. And that's, in 3 minutes, a recap of last time. But James is not done with this lesson yet. He's made his point. Don't be prejudiced. Don't hold distinctions among yourself. Don't show partiality, as he puts it in verse 4. And, you know, and encourages them to look in faith to God and not dishonor one another. But then now he wants to make the point even further. Because the issue at hand is not that this is just a bad idea. It's not that this is just sort of a denial of what God has brought them together to be. It is also runs in contrast to the explicit word of God and is a transgression of God's law. It is a transgression of God's law. And I want us to start this morning by reminding ourselves of the place of God's law in the life of a Christian. The place of God's law in the life of a Christian. Because it can be a little bit confusing, right? There's a number of scriptures which talk about God's law as if I can paraphrase, seeming to be set aside, like we don't live under the law anymore, right? That's a phrase pulled straight from Scripture. But yet at the same time, I think it's also quite clear that the scriptures still place a very high emphasis on the importance of God's law, not only from this passage, but from other passages in scripture. The law, if used lawfully, is good, says the Apostle Paul. And what I think we need to remember is that the scriptures tell us is that we are no longer, if we are in Christ, under the condemnation of the law. That the law has no power to judge us and to place us into hell. If we are in Christ. If we are in Christ. But, you know, the scriptures sometimes speak to people generically. In other words, James doesn't know if we are in Christ or if we are not in Christ. And so the law of God serves as a minister, as a teacher, to work upon our hearts and lives, to cause us to examine our behavior and to serve as a warning as to whether we be of Christ or not. You see, the law can't condemn us, but the law can confirm for us a lot of different things. Do I love God's truth? Do I pursue His truth? What happens when I fall short of His truth? The law serves to teach us about God's own character, about His standard of right and wrong. And me as a Christian, am then able to examine my own life and my own heart in contrast with that standard. And when I fall short of it, if I fall short of it, I'm able to either turn unto Christ and to seek God's forgiveness. And if I don't, then I am seriously in question as to whether or not I do love and have a care and a concern for the things of God. Right, if the law means nothing to us, does Christ mean anything to us? And I think this is one of the things that is a helpful diagnostic test for us, right? If the things of God's Word mean very little, but I still try to use or speak of Christ as my Savior, then by what standard? What am I saved from? Right? The law teaches us about God's standard of righteousness. It teaches us about His wrath. And it points us to Christ. Well, notice that the things here out of this passage, out of these five or six verses, that James uses the law to promote in us as Christians. The first thing is notice he assumes that we would seek to fulfill the law in our lives. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. We should be seeking to put into place and to practice the things of the law. And here, James uses one of the broadest of commandments, right? When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, it is the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James here is echoing his Savior, Jesus, by pointing the people to the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is law. And this is something you should seek to fulfill. The expectation for James is that if you are in Christ, that you shall try to apply the principles of God's holy authority in your life. And notice how he calls it the royal law. I think this is just a point of emphasis to make clear. This is we're not just talking about the jaywalking for your local or town ordinances. We're talking about the royal law, the law that comes from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. But notice then he says in verse 9, if the first point is that you shall seek to fulfill the law, the second point is if you fail to fulfill the law, verse 9, then you are transgressors. This might go without saying, considering our what has been said thus far, but if you show partiality, if you're doing what he described in the previous verses about favoring the rich over the poor, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, I think James here is doing a couple things. First, he's defending his previous statement. This is not just James' opinion. He's not just concerned that they don't do this because it's bad form. He's not just concerned that they don't do this because it goes against the seven steps to have a successful church. To show this kind of favoritism is not a minor point. It is a transgression of God's own word. I think this is a powerful thing in our day and age, where people have different practices and they do different things. Well, sometimes those different practices are not just matters of opinion, right? It's not just, oh, well, you do what you want and I do what I want. There are times and there are places where that difference is the difference between obedience and disobedience. And he's saying, if you continue and you persist in this, it's not just that you're failing to take my good advice. If you continue to persist in this, you are continuing to be, by the law, a transgressor. And now, so first thing is he expects Christians to fulfill the law. Second thing is he expects Christians, when they fail in this, to know that they are acting in transgression. And then the third thing is he reminds them of what this kind of transgression means. Verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." He is guilty of all. Well, brothers and sisters, the point being is that when we persist in transgression, but yet are stellar and sterling citizens in all other areas, James is telling us, take no confidence in that. Take no hope in that, because you are guilty of all things. And he continues this theme in verse 11, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Let's put it maybe in a different context. If we were to, he could have said, if you do not commit murder, but you do show favoritism, you are still guilty of the law. You are as a murderer, or as an adulterer. I have to say, this is probably one of the concepts that escapes us most easily, right? Because this is civil law is different than this, isn't it? In a certain way, right? If I break civil law, say I'm going down the road and I speed, which never ever happens. That's not true. I have a lead foot, but I speed and I get pulled over. The officer will deal with me according to that transgression, right? He doesn't haul me out of the car and call me a murderer. He says, "You're a speeder, and here's your ticket, and go on your way." And so here's one of the differences and the distinctions between God's holy law and civil law. God's law is a moral law in the sense that it deals with us as spiritual beings. And it is also a law which is related to our relationship to Him. Right? I have no relationship with that trooper who pulls me over and gives me the ticket. And once he goes on his way and I go on my way. I hope I will never see him again. He probably hopes he never sees me again. But the law that is between me and God is of a far different nature. And to break at one point of the law is to cause issues and problems throughout. In some ways, it's far closer analogy to speak of the relationship between a husband and a wife when thinking about these kinds of laws, right? If I transgress the trust and the expectations of my relationship with my spouse, I can't expect then, or at least I shouldn't necessarily expect, that everything would be okay everywhere else. Oh, hey, honey, I'm sorry I cheated on you, but I took out the trash. Why is this? I mean, I can understand why you have an issue with that, but why is everything else a problem, right? Why are we having problems when we just sit down to dinner, you know? Yeah, I mean, that shouldn't have happened, but so you see this, right? When we think about what it means to stand in relationship to God, we can't chop up and compartmentalize the different aspects of His expressions of righteousness as they are in His Word and in His law. And so what you see then is what the gospel does is the gospel removes the guilt of the transgression, right? In Christ, He on that cross took the penalty for my sin. But there's another side to that coin too, right? Is one of the things that then Christ does is He by His ministry gives me His Spirit such that I may continue to grow in Christ and become more and more like Christ. And that, so that there is, yes, a forensic change, if I can use that term. I begin to actually change and begin to actually do things that are quote-unquote righteous. Now, they're not righteous in themselves. They don't earn me salvation. They don't make a way for me in heaven. But I love things and I do things that before Christ I would never do. And so what James is doing here, he's not telling them, and this of course becomes, you know, more important later on when he talks about faith and works, right? And actually, I think in some ways this is setting up this whole conversation about faith and works. I don't simply rest on the fact that I've said, oh, I have faith in God. Yes, that is the grounds of my salvation, but that faith changes me. That faith is reflected in who I now am by the things I say, the choices I make, the things that I do. James is saying, if you basically persist in showing partiality and favoritism, it really does begin to draw into question whether you believe in the seriousness of God's Word, that this is God's standard of righteousness. In some sense, he's saying it draws into question whether you are a Christian. Have you been converted by the Spirit of Christ? Or do you still fall under the full condemnation of God's holy Word? Now, this is kind of a... this is reflective of the Christian experience, I think, in many ways. Where, as we grow in our knowledge of God and as of His Word, we go through periods of realization of ways in which we fall short of His goodness and His glory. We fall short of the standard of His law. And so, one of the values of the Christian life and being a person of the Word is being able to see who God is. And then having that moment of like, oh, and yet I'm so far different. And then having that response of going to Christ and pursuing God in Christ. And then also seeking for God to pursue change in us and working towards change, right? And so this gets into the difference between sanctification and justification. You know, our catechism is quite clear. You know, justification is that act of God whereby we are declared righteous in Christ. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God in us, whereby we grow to love righteousness more and more and put to death sin more and more. Right? One is a declarative act of God. One and the other is a process. It's a process of God's and it's a process of ours. It is something we work towards. It doesn't sanctification does not save us. Sanctification is not the grounds of our being made right with God. There's lots of errors in that way of thinking. It can actually lead you into a very painful cycle of despair. If we're looking towards our own works for salvation. God is in the business of gathering a people to Himself and making them more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He will use His Word, He will draw our attention to His Word to call us to question, what does it mean for me to be a Christian? What does it mean for me to say that I love God's Word and I'm going to put it into practice? Verse 12, he goes on. So just to recap, he expects Christians to be about the business of fulfilling God's Word. He wants them to know that if they fail to in this manner, that they are transgressors. And in being transgressors, they are transgressors of the whole law. And then verse 12, he wants them to recognize that the law serves as a welcome guide. Well, I've basically already talked about this, but notice how he puts it in these terms. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And just to reemphasize this, you know, when the time of judgment comes, all will be judged by the same standard. Now, whether it's the atheist in his ivory tower, or it's the pagan in his jungle hut, or whether it's the person who professes Christ but is not converted to Christ, all will be judged by the same standard of God's Word. And what James is saying is that you as a Christian need to remember that you too will be judged by this standard. Now praise be to God that our judgment has fallen on Christ. If we have put our faith and trust in Him. But the standard still exists. The standard still exists. And it serves as a mean for us to remember when we speak. Am I speaking as a person who is a child of God? Or when I do, am I in doing this, am I doing what a child of God would do? I tell you, even now, speaking about this, it brings a sense of conviction, right? You know, there are things that I perhaps need to think more about. Some ways in which I relate to my children, which could probably use a little bit closer conformity to God's Word. There are some things in the way that I work at my job that I could do a better job with. You know, it begins this whole cycle of who am I in Christ? How should I be thinking? How should I be acting? And I just will say this, it's not intended to lead us to despair. Right? We have to set our confidence on Christ, but yet pursue sanctification. Pursue change. Change for the sake of God's glory and our own benefit as well. And then he goes on. Notice too, I just want to say this, he calls this the law of liberty. The law of liberty. Why do you think he calls it the law of liberty? I'm not sure I know fully the answer to this question, to be honest with you. I, I, I think even I suffer at times from thinking of the law as a completely negative entity. But James sees it as something much different than that. That even though we cannot fully keep it, even though we are powerless in and of ourselves to be changed by it, yet in Christ and through His Spirit, the law is something that promotes freedom and joy and confidence and hope and even assurance. I can offer at least this one example from my own personal life. I was converted when I was a freshman in college, even though I'd grown up in a Christian home, gone to church my whole life, and all that kind of stuff. Before I was converted, I had a potty mouth. You know, I would curse and swear and all that kind of stuff. And it was fairly second nature to me. And one of the things that God did when I became converted was He turned that off like a switch. You know, I don't have that, never really. From the day of my conversion, He turned that off like a switch. Now, He didn't take all my sins like that. I kind of wish He did. But it's really kind of astonishing. I mean, He doesn't always do that for everybody or anything like that, and I'm not setting that up as an expectation that you would have the same experience or anything. But it is, I think, a testimony to the fact that God does begin to bring about change within those who are His people. And so that with that one sin of mine, God graciously helped me with it immediately. I could think of about a half a dozen other sins, which I'm not going to tell you about, which have been a lifelong struggle now for the last 20 plus years or however long it's been since I've been converted. But His faithfulness is the same. And the fact that I know these things to be reflective of God's standard of righteousness, I see the freedom that is in Christ and in the law to pursue righteousness in these things, right? Some things, like when you begin to have, perhaps not, I hate kind of using the word victory, but I guess it kind of makes sense, right? You know, when you begin to have success, so to speak, in certain areas of sin, don't you begin to see how freeing it is not to be a person who does those sins anymore? Right? If you are a person who struggles with anger, and God begins to that process, whether it's immediately or over a long period of time, give you greater and greater freedom from anger, don't you begin to see the freedom that is? The liberty that is? I hope you do. And I think it also is a reminder of the freedom that we will ultimately feel in glory when there is no sin, when there is no transgression. And then He reminds them of this in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think this is James reminding us of what it means to be in Christ. You know, I have to admit, I do wish James was a little bit more explicit in sort of the whole realm of the gospel, right? Justification to sanctification and things like that. But James doesn't write to suit my systematic theological needs. He's writing to a people who need to change. And so he's saying, remember that judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. Particularly in the context of this favoritism, of this partiality. You know, if you will not show mercy to the poor man, if you will not show kindness and grace and even favor towards the poor man, would you really expect kindness and grace and favor to be shown towards you in the judgment to come? See, this is the conviction that our sins will bring us apart from Christ. That having heard God's word and having seen His kindness as presented in the gospel, right? We are then granted an insight into the way that God works and also what we need to be saved from. And it should serve as a motivator, a guide, a frame of reference in the way in which we live and walk in this world. The person who will not show mercy will not be shown mercy. The person who will not show grace will not be shown grace. This is very similar to that phrase that Jesus says to His disciples on the subject of forgiveness, right? Those who will not forgive will not be shown forgiveness. I think it's the hard lesson that we all need to be reminded that it really is true that the gospel is to be expressed in the very actions and words of our lives. We must show Christ in how we live. I don't know. And, you know, thankfully God is very gracious, I think, in the way that He deals with us on these things. I'm fairly certain that there are oodles of ways in which I am out of conformity with God's Word. And so I don't know if you got this impression, but if you did, I don't stand up here and say, oh, okay, so, you know, go do God's Word and it will be liberty to you and freedom to you and all that kind of stuff. We do this as one another, helping one another through this, right? That we become confronted by the Word of God and even gently confronted by one another according to the things of God's Word, so that we can then walk and live with one another in the direction of promoting more and more holiness and grace amongst ourselves. All right, James speaks to the church. The church has to change. He's not just singling out individuals. Yes, individuals have to change as a part of that, but the church as a whole has to change in order for this to become a mark of Christ's work in their midst. So let me just begin to draw this to a close here by thinking, take some time. Well, first of all, this is one of the reasons why it's so important to be a student of God's Word, right? It's so important for us to be a student of God's Word so that we might see again, or even for the first time, who God is and what His standards of right and wrong are. But if we don't read God's Word, if we're not students of it, if we don't attentively heed to the preaching of the Word, then we go on in ignorance. So be a student of God's Word, so that God, by His grace and by the power of His Spirit, might conform you more and more to Christ. And the second thing I think is this, and that's this is the work of the church together. I want to reemphasize that because in an age where the tendency is to hear a piece of scripture or whatever, or to hear a sermon, and then sort of to go off and the expectation that you go and do it and apply it yourself. Yes, but yes plus. Yes, go in as individuals and apply God's Word, but yes, please recognize this is the work of your whole church body together to be seeking to put these things into practice. And I want to also just close with this thought. James is a pastor. And pastors sometimes have to speak difficult things in order to open the eyes and ears of the people to whom he speaks. And he's going to speak, I think, even more on these topics later on. And it's my prayer and our hope that we have the eyes and the ears to hear, and by His grace and for His glory to change. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this word. And we thank You for Your word, all of it, not just this passage of James, but for the whole of Scriptures. Lord, we thank You too for those pieces of Scriptures which declaratively call us to live in certain ways and to promote in ourselves and in others a way of life which runs contrary to the way of the world. But, O Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Spirit and You have given us Christ. And we pray that You would help us to look not to our own strength, even as we do strive, but, O Father, that we look to You. Be gracious to us, Lord. If we are blind, open our eyes. Father, if we are unconverted, convert us. If we are severely deficient, O Lord, make us right. Lord, we don't want to live in a way that denies the gospel. We don't want to have unbelievers look at us and be able to articulate the ways in which we deny the truth. And so, Father, we pray for Your grace and mercy to keep us from these kinds of sins, in order that You might receive glory and praise, and Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.